turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. Yes, we've made it through yet another chapter of the Upper Room Discourse, and we look forward to continuing now. This morning in John chapter 16, we'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 4. I've entitled this chapter, The Consoling Savior, the Savior who comes alongside and encourages us even in times of difficulty. And then specifically to that end, we will be looking at the believer's response to an antagonistic world. So I just need that to go ahead and be put on. What's the matter? It is on. It just looks funny, huh? There it is. Wow. All right, John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. If you'll follow along in your text, be blessed even by the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, our Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." May the Lord add his blessing to the study of his word. Quite some time ago, there lived a man, a seemingly ordinary man, who when he came of age, he went out on his own. This seemingly ordinary man came from ordinary stock. He was trained to work with his hands, and yet he left that pursuit. And he called to himself 12 seemingly ordinary men. From a tax collector to rough and rugged fishermen, there was nothing that set these men apart, and little that they necessarily had in common except for one thing. They had been called, and they responded to the voice of God. Now, most of you know that I speak here of the 12 disciples. Of that group, we know that one, Judas, was marked out from the beginning to be the betrayer. But the other 11 of these ordinary men would be used by Jesus to do something that the Scripture itself tells us that even Jesus would not accomplish while on this earth. Consider that for the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, Jesus remained relatively obscure, and knowledge of him scarcely went beyond the borders of Palestine, an area about 120 miles north to south, 30 to 40 miles east to west. So what was it about the person and the message of Jesus that caused fishermen to leave their nets and tax collectors to leave their lucrative business? What was it about Jesus that inspired these men to stand firm against the antagonism of the world, to faithfully proclaim a message of hope, a message of eternal life, even when the world would mock and ridicule and at times even kill for such a proclamation? I'd like you to consider with me for just a moment that the earliest disciples, what did it cost them? What did it cost the earliest disciples to be followers of Christ? Matthew suffered martyrdom by the sword in Ethiopia. Mark, an associate of Peter, died in Alexandria after being dragged through the city for his profession of faith in Christ. Luke, the associate of Paul, was said to be hanged on an olive tree in Greece. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, and if that wasn't bad enough, he didn't die on the way down, and so then they stoned him and beat him to death. Philip was hanged against a pillar. Bartholomew was filleted alive. Andrew was bound to a cross, whence he preached continually until he died. Thomas, the doubter, didn't doubt anymore. He was said to be run through the body in India. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned, and then when that didn't kill them, they beheaded him. Barnabas was stoned to death by the Jews, and then Paul, of course, we know, was beheaded in Rome by Nero. That's the start. That's your heritage if you are in Christ. Not exactly what you might call the most tantalizing of means of attracting followers, would you say? Come and join us. Let me show you what the first followers of Christ got to do. These men paid with their very lives so that they might fellowship with the saints. These paid with their blood so that they might see people baptized in the name of Christ, that they might partake together of the Lord's Supper. People shed their blood to be with one another, to partake of the supper. And sometimes we can barely get out of bed on Sundays so as to enthusiastically and readily worship God and intently hear Him. We struggle to reach out to one another at times through the week, to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to admonish one another, to live intensely godly lives to the point that that people around us would wonder at the power of God. And yet for all these things, and many more, the earliest disciples gave their lives. Can you imagine? Would you shed your blood to fellowship with the saints? I've got to get there. Would you do whatever was necessary, even if it meant being stoned to death, just to take a piece of bread and a sip of juice? And yet that's what the earliest disciples did. What was it that made these men willing to die for such things? What was it that inspired and enabled these men to so faithfully, so boldly, so willingly follow Jesus, even if it meant death? And I asked myself this week, and I ask you now the same question. Do you desire that kind of inspiration? Lord, awaken some passion in me to live this way for You. Beloved, these men were so awed, so transformed by the person and message of Christ, they had but one response. You know what it was? Very simply, whatever Jesus said, they did. It's amazing. Whatever Jesus said, they simply did it. They listened and obeyed. They heard and heeded the words of Christ. They were instructed and then inspired to surrender all that they had so that they might gain all that Christ would give. For these men, men to whom you owe a debt of gratitude this morning, for their boldness and sacrifice, for it was through God, and it was by God, through these men, that you have come to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning. It is these men that when they continued to draw near to Christ, they did so by simply listening to His words, and then they believed upon them, they trusted them, and they acted on those words. And so we could ask ourselves a very simple question when it comes to being inspired as these men were. Are you listening to Jesus? Can it be said of you this morning that you are listening to the voice of God and responding to that voice? How do you know? Are you practicing what He tells you to practice? Before us in our text is the very root of the trust I believe these men hoped in. Before us in our text is the catalyst that I believe will ignite any willing heart to hear and to heed the words of Christ. Before us are the consoling words of Jesus, words that encourage and reminded these early followers, words that I believe are still to encourage and remind we who confess Christ today that regardless of how this world responds, regardless of who is in the White House, regardless of what laws are passed, regardless of what anyone else would tell you, you can and must remain faithful in following Jesus. It is not an option. It is not if you feel like it. It is simply this: are you listening and obeying the words of Christ? Are you practicing what He tells you to practice? You know, I know I'm preaching to the choir when I say we live in a world where the teachings and the ideas and the precepts of godliness, of living faithfully in moral lives, are being challenged and changed all around us. And beloved, it's only a matter of time before some of the very social issues that concern us so as believers, be it what defines marriage or when does life begin, will be defined in unbiblical, ungodly human terms rather than by the book. Marriage, morality, purity, faithfulness, work ethics, commitment, these are all being challenged by ways of thinking that are not biblical. And if we are not careful, we bring all of that into this place. And we expose one another to those kinds of thinkings. And we need to be a people of the book. We need to be a people committed to listening and responding to the words of Christ. Beloved, the darker that it gets, the more that our culture moves away from these godly principles, the more antagonistic, the more hostile, the more hurtful our culture will be against those of us who proclaim Jesus and say that the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. To walk means to behave and to believe in the same ways Jesus did. And so, like these disciples to whom Jesus is speaking to, I believe we today need words of encouragement. We need the consoling, hopeful words of the Savior that we just read to be applied in our lives. We, like these disciples, who over the next few years would face trials they could have never dreamed of, needed to hear and to heed the words of Christ. And here in our text, Jesus has two key messages of consolation, two messages of hope, two sources of inspiration that I pray will allow us to leave this place this morning saying, I am more determined than ever to hear and to heed the words of Christ. Notice how clearly these two messages of hope are defined in our text. If you'll look at our text, Jesus says two times, does he not? Did you catch the repeated phrase? Once in verse 1 and again in verse 4, what did he say? These things I have spoken to you so that. Jesus has an intimate message to give to you. These things I have spoken to you so that something will result. Don't you know? Don't you want to know what that is? This is what inspired from this point. This is what inspired those disciples to die for Christ. There is a message that Jesus has given that brings to the disciple, the follower of Christ, then these two things: a warning against apostasy that is falling away. And yes, I believe, I'm going to be careful with this, I believe believers can fall away, not permanently, but we can move away from the faith. We can be drawn away by the world, and we need to be back by hearing and heeding the word of Christ. So we have this message of a warning against apostasy, this falling away from the faith. This is in verses 1 through 3. And we'll also see a word of assurance that will bolster our faith. And we'll see this in verse 4. And so then, as we begin, let me set it up to you this way. I have a main idea stated as a fact up here. Let me ask it as a question. Are you hearing? Are you listening to? Are you heeding and practicing the words spoken by Christ so that, how do you know if you're doing it? So that you may not stumble, fall into sin. How many of you fall into sin? Jesus said, I spoke these things so that you would not. And so that you may have your faith strengthened. Let's consider these things by looking at that first point, then, a warning against apostasy in verse 1 again. It's interesting to note that the setting here again, it's as the time of Christ's betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion would approach, and with it the beginning of this ever-increasing antagonism against Christ and His followers, Jesus begins with this warning against apostasy. Again, reading verse 1, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Do you know the Lord Jesus anticipated that we might have struggles in this world? Do you know that even before you were born, Jesus understood that He needed to say things to you that would encourage and inspire you? And here He says, "I have done it. Praise the Lord. What have you said?" Let's begin by noting these things. What is Jesus referring to? Well, the immediate context of these things, what we find just right before and right after these verses is what? Well, in verse 27 of John 15, if you'll look at it, the immediate thing that Jesus had just finished saying is that Jesus commanded that the disciples would, like the Holy Spirit of God, be faithful witnesses of Jesus who would proclaim to the world the gospel of salvation. In John 15:26, and then again right after this statement that Jesus makes, In John 16:5-15, we see this teaching regarding the Holy Spirit, the prime example and the divine enabler of the bold and faithful witness of Jesus. If we were to move back into John 15, we already saw in verses 18-25 the hostility of the world against those who seek to live their lives for Jesus, noting that the world truly hates Jesus and His ways. But folks, when Jesus said these things, I believe He's talking immediately about all the hostility of the world when we live for Christ, but He's including everything He's already been teaching us about what's to come. And He said the way that you're going to be kept from stumbling, what did He start with in John 13? Anybody remember? A foot washing? We're to serve one another. He said this is the example of how you serve one another. And then in John 13, verses 34 and 35, what does He say? "This is My commandment, that you," what? "Love one another." You want to be kept from stumbling? Serve one another. Love one another. You want to be kept from stumbling? John 14, verses 1 through 3. You believe in God? "Believe also on Me that I'm going. But if I go, I will come again and I will take you to be where I am." And so Jesus is putting all of these things in the context. Yes, things will get hard. Yes, things can be difficult in this life. But never stop serving. Never stop loving. Never stop trusting and believing in what I have told you. "These things I have spoken to you. These things will keep you from stumbling." Amazing thought. We must never perceive the words of Christ in the previous chapters 13, 14, and 15, as being meaningful or relevant only to a time and a culture long ago. It was good for Jesus to wash the feet of the disciples, but that has no relevance to us at all today. When is the last time you washed somebody else's foot? See, it doesn't mean anything, right? Kids don't count. Sorry, parents. The idea was service. How are you serving people? Are you coming together with this intent that by serving other people to the glory of God, you, and we haven't gotten to this yet, but that will keep you from stumbling. We'll try to see how that works in just a moment. But we must never think that these words that are spoken are only for a time and culture long ago. What Jesus says here is every bit of as meaningful and relevant to our time as it was for the first hearers. And these words of Christ, these words of encouragement and inspiration, must continue to inspire all who follow Christ for every generation. And so Jesus wants His followers to think back on what He has been teaching. Why? What benefit is there to hear and to heed the words of Christ? How marvelous it is that Jesus answers that question for us. We don't have to speculate this morning. We don't have to wonder, what is the benefit to hearing and heeding these things? Jesus says in verse 1, "So that you may be kept from stumbling." Interesting word, stumbling, there in our text. Comes from the Greek word scandalizo. We get our English word or verb scandalize. that if we will hear and heed the words of Christ, we will be kept from scandals. The word scandal there literally means to trip up or to ensnare in something hurtful or harmful. It means really to offend or dishonor or disgrace. That if we will hear and heed the words of Christ, we will be kept from disgrace and dishonor and offending the God who saved us. Came to be used in the New Testament in early church times to speak of actually enticing or falling into sin. These words I have spoken to you, Jesus says, so that you will not fall into sin, so that you will not be tripped up like and captured like some poor animal in snares, in sin's snare. And so what we see Jesus saying to his followers is this, if I might kind of rephrase it. Jesus says, I have spoken these things of your need to serve and to love one another, of your need to trust and believe in me, of your need to know how the world will perceive you if you follow me so fervently, so that you will not fall into sin, so that you will not have your faith falter or find yourself moving away. Beloved, there is something about the natural human response to persecution, to pressures, to animosity, and antagonism that Jesus was very well aware of. He knows what that's like. And Jesus knows that the disciples need to understand that as well, that unless you are prepared for it, unless you come to serving Christ being with this understanding that, hey, you're going to be met with opposition. Unless you are aware of its coming and its presence, the natural man really does one of two things. You know what the natural man will do when that persecution comes, when that pressure comes that he himself cannot endure by himself? He does one of two things. He either withdraws or he conforms. Think about it. Now, if he can get enough of an army together, he might try to fight it. But if left to himself, every man will either withdraw or he will conform to that pressure. Jesus is warning his disciples. He's talking to you and to me this morning, his followers, that when you live for him, there will be people that will look at you as though you were foolish. There will be people who will scorn you. There will be people who speak ill of you, who desire even at times to hurt you. And the question before us is this. How will the believer resist the temptation to withdraw? That is to clam up and say nothing. You ever been there, by the way? You've experienced it. I promise you, if you followed Christ, you've experienced the withdrawal, right? Oh, I should say something. I can't say something. It's not the right time. It's not the right place. They'll think I'm strange. They'll think I'm too pushy. We've experienced that, clamming up and saying nothing. How do we resist that? How does the believer resist the temptation to conform, to simply change or even just modify your point of view just enough? Just tweak the teachings of Jesus just enough so that it's not quite so offensive. Never had a temptation to do that, right? Never had a temptation to water down the truth so that it's a little more palatable. Beloved, mainstream Christianity is full of that. Full of just, let's just say it so simply and so unoffensively that ultimately we don't say anything at all, but God is love and loves everybody and let's just love and can everybody just get along? You're a sinner and you're headed to hell because you're living for yourself and you need a redeemer, you need a savior, and you've got to recognize that. And if you don't like that truth, guess what? Don't take it up with me. Take it up with the one who has said it to be so. What does Jesus say in our text? These things, saying my teachings, my warnings, my precepts, my practices, my principles, I have spoken to you so that by knowing, he's saying, and practicing these things, you may not stumble, you may not fall away from the faith, you may not move away, you may not withdraw, you may not conform to the ways of this world. And you may not offend God by sinning against his revealed truth. It's interesting to me that in John 15, verses 18 through 25, leading up to this, Jesus essentially says that the world will be offended by the words of life. and committed believers. He says, they will hate you because of me. Isn't that what Jesus said? You will be hated because of me. And now, he says, they will be offended, in other words. And now in John 16, 1, Jesus is saying, if we don't hear and heed the words of Jesus, if we fail to diligently learn and apply these things, then we may appease the world. We may stop offending them. But who do we offend? God. You see, you only have two choices. Have you heard this phrase before? You can't please everyone. Right? As well as Ricky Nelson's theory was what? If you can't please everyone, you've got to please yourself. That's not biblical. Okay? You can't please everyone. So, when push comes to shove, you've got to please God. We shake our heads, yes. But I think we practice Ricky Nelson theology more than Jesus theology. We must be careful that we would hear and heed, learn and apply the principles that Jesus says are these things. Can I say it again? You're sick and tired of it? Serving one another, loving one another, fully trusting in God, being dependent upon the Holy Spirit, of expecting the world's hostility. The alternative is to appease the world, but we will end up offending God. We create a scandal because we call ourselves believers, followers of Christ, when we're really followers of the world. Now then, let's get a little bit practical. What are some of the temptations for us to possibly, even to the slightest degree, that might cause us to stumble or fall away? I mean, when I use the word apostasy, we tend to think of that as such a heavy word. It means, yeah, you're gone, you're out, you never were a believer. No, apostasy, this means it's a stumbling, it's a falling away. And what are some of the things that might tempt you to just move away a little bit? Just try to dodge some of the truth so that you can dodge some of the fiery darts of the world, as it were. It is possible for a believer to fall into apostasy, to move away from the faith. If he's a genuine believer, he will come back. But generally speaking, such a falling away, I believe, can be linked to a failure to be engaged in those things that Jesus just told us to be engaged in. In service, as Jesus commanded in John 13, that love that we're supposed to exhibit, that trust that we are supposed to have in God, to know beforehand that there is no way to please both the world and God simultaneously. So then, what are the temptations that might cause us to fudge, to justify not living wholeheartedly in order to appease the world? Let us take note of just a few things we can glean from verse 2. Look at verse 2. Jesus actually gives us an answer to this question. What are some of the things that might cause you this temptation to say, okay, I'm just going to fudge a little bit, I'm just going to move a little bit away from this? In verse 2, Jesus says, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, from the religious center, from that which is supposed to be the central aspect of the Jewish life. They're going to make you outcast from the synagogue. And an hour is coming, he says, for everyone who kills you. That's exciting. What? Everyone who kills you thinks that he's offering service. That word means to serve God as a priest, by the way. They think they're doing a priestly service to God. This guy is so intolerant. This guy thinks Jesus is the only way. We got to get him out of here. Here Jesus tells them that following Jesus is not going to be, are you ready? Popular. Isn't that what he says? You will not be popular. Even in mainstream religiosity, it's interesting that it is not always popular to say the exact truths of Jesus, even in mainstream Christianity. It is amazing to me how much nonsense and how much bad theology is being propagated and spread through mainstream Christianity. I've heard it said before and generally agree that if something is popular in mainstream Christianity, it's probably best if you avoid it. Just stay away from it. Because generally, if it's just the masses heading to it, particularly if it's the world and the church joining hands, stay away from it. You might need to understand it so you can help others through it, but such thinking is very unpopular, isn't it? Come on, we've got the greatest chance now to reach the masses for Christ. And all I see is the masses going to be like in with the world. Several years ago, when the denomination of which our church is still a part of sought to put women on the board of directors over the local churches and pastors, I was determined, I believe by the Word of God, to stand against it, seeking to faithfully apply the principles contained in Scripture that a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man, not because she is incapable, but because God has stated the order and structure for the church. When I shared such a view, it did not earn me in any degree whatsoever a standing with the majority of the churches in our district. And interestingly enough, I was not reelected to my position on the board of directors. And our church has been on the outs with the district ever since. I do not say that joyfully. I say that simply to point out that the church is not a democracy. We do not determine in here or in a district or worldwide what we think the culture needs. We come to Christ and His Word. It is not a democracy. It is a Christocracy. Christ is the head of the church, and He has told us how He wants it done. And we don't come to the Scripture and say, well, that was fine for that culture back there with Paul, but it's not relevant and applicable to us now, because we might as well throw the whole thing out then, because I have nothing to stand on. Everything is about what I think or feel it should be. Christ and His Word become the authority and guide the church into all faith and practice. But for the sake of unity, you ever heard that phrase? For the sake of unity, and can I tell you something? Someone even told me, for the sake of my career, somebody told me this, for the sake of unity, for our district, and for the sake of your own career in the denomination, Ed, you need to change. You need to modify your position. I could have withdrawn. I could have conformed. Beloved, I would much rather be disregarded by our denomination, though, than disregarded by God. Let's make it even more practical. What are some of the potential points or stumbling blocks for you? What are some of the areas that you, even today, may be struggling with? Areas of potential withdrawal or conformity when considering holding fast to God's Word or professing Jesus Christ faithfully. Let me give you a few to see if any of these things might be true to you, for you to some degree or another. Are you tempted to squelch your testimony of Jesus for fear of alienation, of isolation, or rejection by family, friends, or co-workers? They might put you out, right? Some of you have been put out by family, put out by friends, put out by jobs because of such things. But if we squelch such testimony, we are stumbling. We are sinning against God. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Not occasionally. That's your life. That is your job. I don't care what other title or position you hold. I don't care if you're making $5 an hour or $500 an hour. Your job, if you profess Christ, is to speak and testify of Him. And when we squelch that, we're stumbling. Are you concerned that by speaking faithfully or rightly about Jesus, you might be marginalized? You might be considered backwards? I have been considered that. Oh, there's Ed back on his Jesus kick. Just smile and let him show just how foolish he is with what he believes. That's fine for him. He's a pastor. What? I hate that, by the way. Can I say that? Can I say hate up here? I didn't say stupid, or I just did, but it's okay. It's okay for Jace. He's an elder. None of you've ever done that, right? It's okay. Those guys are the deacons. They've got to live like that, but not me. You know why we have elders and deacons and pastors? To provide an example that you might follow them. Paul said, be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. Perhaps you hold back your testimony because you fear being perceived as narrow-minded. Isn't it interesting that having a passion for souls, that when you express a concern for where one might spend eternity, and you say, here is Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably, and without a doubt, no one will come to the Father except through me. Not through Buddhism, not through existentialism, not through emergent church theology, not through, and some of you are like, oops, I shouldn't have said that, right? Because what's emergent church? That's for another class. But when we say Jesus is the only way, then people say, you're narrow-minded. What? I'm not narrow-minded. I'm telling you what Jesus said. You go take that up with him. Sometimes we hold back our testimony because we don't want to be seen. Are you ready for this? Is this true? Intrusive. Oh, we don't want to intrude. I don't want to be thought arrogant. Sometimes we don't share things, and this has probably hit a lot of us, because we don't want to be perceived as ignorant. Do you believe that God is all-powerful? Yes, is the answer. Can he make a rock so big that he can't move it? What? And we're afraid all of a sudden we're going to get some question that we don't know how to answer. You know how to answer that question if you don't know the answer? It's a stupid question. It's a silly question anyway. Let's talk about Jesus and what he said about eternal life. We can deal with these other questions later. Where God is and how big the universe is, you know, ultimately, there are answers in here, but the ultimate question is, who is Jesus to you? Let's just get it back to that. And you know, when you run out of what you think are intelligent answers to questions that are asked, you know what you always have if you are a genuine follower in Jesus Christ? Do you know the one thing that you have that will always be a testimony of Jesus? Is to share how you came to know him as Savior. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know what he has done in your life? Can you share with other people the changes that he has brought? You know, if God can build a rock, make a rock so big you can't move it, is there relevant? The issue is, what changes has he brought in my life? Bring it back to that. Perhaps you fear being labeled in any presentation as being judgmental. Maybe you fear being antagonistic yourself. Do any of those things strike a chord? Jesus says to his followers, in effect, that they need to know how the world will respond to them. They're not going to like it. Whenever you speak of Jesus, it doesn't matter, really, if you speak the truth, they're not going to like it. There will be those who will hate you. Just get over it. Let's get beyond that. Why fear something that's already true? And we always fear, you know, what is the doctor's report going to be? We get fearful of that. What will my IRA be good, you know, in 10 years? Looking at Brother Ben back there. You know, I fear those things. I have no idea. I have no idea what those things are going to do. And it's obviously a waste to fear, though. But Jesus didn't say they might fear you. And so I got to look around every corner wondering if the world's going to hate me for saying something to Jesus Christ. Guess what? They hate you. Get over it. They're going to hate what you say about eternal life, about Jesus being the only way, the only truth, the only life. And because of that, they will put you out of groups, they will put you out of activities and places of service, even thinking that by doing these things, they are serving God. Get that narrow-minded bigot out of here. But if we allow the response of the world to the message and person of Christ, then this is where Jesus is going to dictate to us our response, then we are destined to stumble, to slowly drift away from the purity of faith at best, and at worst, maybe demonstrate we never truly had faith. So what is the answer? We've already said it. Hear and heed the words of Christ. Are you listening to what Jesus says when he says to you today from his word, serve one another, love one another, trust me, believe in me, depend upon the Holy Spirit, know that the world's going to hate you. Are you there? Are you listening to those things? And does your listening then ultimately turn into something? Obedience. Does it turn into obedience as you practice these things? Beloved, the more hostile the world becomes to biblical Christianity is never a justification then to withdraw or to conform to it. For only by living in the world, only by being involved daily with unbelievers around us, by being involved in the issues of our time and culture, can we then show the contrast between the world's ways and God's ways. We're to be right in the middle of it all. We've isolated ourselves, even as we think about this latest political fiasco thing, election, whatever they call it these days. Sometimes we as Christians, we just say, oh, whatever. I've done it. Whatever. Well, if we say whatever, how are we being a light in the midst of it? And we need to learn to find ways to share our faith, to communicate the truth. Notice in verse 3 the reason why the world does respond the way that it does to us. Very simply, Jesus said, these things they will do because, why? They have not known the Father or me. They're ignorant. It's interesting that Jesus would say it that way because all of a sudden it puts everything into perspective. The world hates me. I got all these things coming on, and I don't understand why. Why is it that they hate what I say and hate what I do and hate what I believe? Because they don't know any better. And I believe that statement should cause us a pain in the heart. Jesus says they're ignorant. If I could use a very ludicrous example. If you saw somebody sitting on the front pew with a hammer and they're pounding their head and they're saying, God, this hurts, what would you say? Stop doing it. Oh, I didn't know. I mean, you'd kind of say that's a strange thing that they're doing. Well, don't you look at people who don't know Christ and think, that's sad. That they would think banging their head with a hammer is something they're supposed to do. But we tend to be fearful of them. We tend to think that they've got answers that maybe we don't. No, we have the answers right here. Let me tell you about Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17, that they may know you, the one true God, and His Son, whom you have sent. That's it, to know Jesus and to know God. And so when Jesus says here, we need to have, that they will do this because they have not known the Father or me, it's a call to compassion for unbelievers. They are antagonistic to true followers of Christ. They are hostile towards godliness because they are ignorant of God and they don't know who Jesus is. Remember the words of Titus chapter 3, verse 3, which says this. Guess what? You know what it says? You were right where they were one time. Says, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's who you were. I promise you, even if you came to faith at 5 years old, you were this person. And some of you came to Christ after, and you know you were this person. But that text goes on to say that when the kindness of God our Savior and His love appeared, as He saved us. Not because of what we'd done, not because of what we could do, but it says because of His mercy and the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Beloved, the early disciples were so inspired then by a healthy fear of offending God. They were afraid of God. They did not want to offend God. They did not want to create a scandal. And so they would rather hear and heed the words of Christ than shrink away when the world fought against them. And you know, you see this in the book of Acts. And I'm going to fly through this very quickly here. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, we see this principle of the early disciples both hearing and heeding, listening to and obeying God for fear that they might otherwise offend Him. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. I'll put this up. I'm going to go through these very quickly. Remember that Peter and John had just been arrested for preaching the gospel, and in part because they created a commotion because they healed a lame beggar. And it says in verse 18, "And when they," that is the religious leaders, "had summoned them," this is the authority, "they commanded them," they told them, "in hostility, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Oh, I got to obey my government, right? Romans 13 tells me to submit to my government, so that's what I'm going to do. But, verse 19, "Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God," what does he say? "To give heed," that is to follow, listen to, and obey you rather than God, "you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about about what we have seen and heard." We've heard it from Jesus. Jesus told us to do this. You ever been that way? I'm sorry, you can say whatever, but I was told to do this. We had some kids digging a big hole. It's about 15 feet down, and it's like a pool or something out there. It's funny. Our new neighbors back there, they're like, "Do you have permission to do this?" "Yeah, the pastor told me we could do this." That's what they said. They were lying, by the way, because I don't need a pool in the back. But we appeal to somebody else. Then they're saying, we're not concerned about what you think. We're concerned about what God thinks. This earned them no honor in the sight of the world, in the sight of these religious leaders. In fact, they were called again before these leaders. They were put in jail for the night. And look at Acts chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. While they were in jail, it says, "An angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and talking to them said," this is the authority, right? "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Who are you going to listen to? Some wrong religious leaders or an angel sent from God? Tough choice. They were commanded by the angel of the Lord to speak what? Most of the message, right? Doesn't it say most of the message? It seems like the text actually uses the word the whole message. Not watered down. It doesn't say, why don't you go out and preach the least offensive parts of the message of life? But that's what we tend to do. We want to withdraw and conform to the world. No, it says the whole message of this life, and that life is Jesus. And when they did this, they were called again before the religious leaders. And look what we read in verse 27. It says, "When they had brought them and stood them before the council." That must have been a nice time for Peter and John. That's exciting, right? Always to stand before the top-notch religious leaders and, okay, the high priest himself, the man that would go into the Holy of Holies, questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." We're sorry. We'll never do it again. No, verse 19, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey." That is, hear and heed God rather than men. And the result of that statement, by the way, the result of the disciples' continuance in proclaiming Jesus brought them physical suffering. It actually brought them physical suffering. Look at what we read down in verses 40 through 42. It says, "And they," the religious leaders, "took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in," For preaching in the name of Jesus, and healing in the name of Jesus, and loving one another, and serving one another, and believing in Christ, and trusting in Christ, and being dependent upon the Spirit of God rather than the spirit of man, they flogged them. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And these men walked down the street with their heads hang down and their tails between their legs, and they said, "I'm never doing that again. What a horrific experience. I never want people to look at me like that. That's not honoring Christ to have the blood and have my hair messed up." And verse 41. So they, the disciples, went on their way from the presence of the council, mourning and wailing loudly. No. What does it say? Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. What a change in mindset we need, that we would be willing to go into the world, and if we get called names, so be it. And if we were to be thrown into jail, so be it. Well, I've got to provide for my family, right? It's okay for the pastor to be thrown into jail, but not any of you. Reminds me of a story, but I can't tell it. You have to ask me later. Verse 42, and every day in the temple, every day, forget this religious leader stuff, forget mainstream Christianity, forget Joel Osteen and forget all the charts and all the music and which translation of the Bible. Let's just do this. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Sometimes we just need to get focused again. Beloved, that's the kind of faith Jesus inspired in His disciples. And that's what caused them to say, "I will die. I will die before I will miss an opportunity to hear and to heed the words of Christ." They did it every day, it says. Every day from house to house. And we struggle from week to week. Some of them would pay with their blood because they would rather be with God's people to partake of the Lord's Supper than to miss that, to be told they shouldn't do that. And yet, we struggle sometimes to fill this place when we practice that command that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That hearing and heeding of Christ, because they knew that He was God, they knew that they could trust Him, that is what inspired them. So I say to you, when your faith feels small, when your witness seems weak, ask yourself this: am I listening and obeying the very things Jesus said will keep me from stumbling? Interesting that when you feel the weakest and when you feel the most detached and small, that should be like the little warning sign on the dashboard. Am I listening? Am I hearing and heeding Christ? And from what we've said this morning, you can ask yourself some very pointed questions. My faith feels small, God. God says, are you serving in the church, the body of Christ, as you ought? Are you serving regularly? Are you loving, sacrificially giving of your time and your energy and your resources to the benefit and to the edification of the body of Christ? And God says, are you trusting in me, believing in my Son, anticipating His return? Are you walking by the promised Holy Spirit, witnessing of Christ, even as the Spirit witnesses of Christ? Beloved, as we practice these things, we will be kept from stumbling. In fact, I would encourage you to write down 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And there's a list of things that he said. Peter says, if you practice these things, you will be kept from stumbling. You will be kept from offending God. Now, I have very few moments left, and we need to do this last point. And I'm not trying to teach you with this last point. It just flows right out of these others. This is the warning against apostasy. But now we have this word of assurance in verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. In verses 1 to 3, we saw the warning against apostasy. Now we see this word of assurance. It's interesting to me that what the Lord sees fit to tell us beforehand. What the Lord sees fit to tell us beforehand. We have a Bible that is approximately one-third prophecy. It's one-third telling us what's going to happen. And of that one-third of the Bible that was spoken beforehand, guess what? Two-thirds of it have already been fulfilled. Why? To encourage us. That if two-thirds of the prophecies of God have already come to pass, then what might we expect with the final one-third? It's going to be fulfilled. And ultimately, that's what Jesus is saying. I've told you these things so that when they come to pass, when their hour comes, when the world hates you, when you are tempted to shrink away, when you have those feelings of doubt and insecurity, you can ask yourself those questions. Am I serving? Am I loving? Am I trusting? Am I believing? Am I walking in the Spirit? And you will know as soon as those happen, it can bring a joy and a smile to your face, even in the midst of all of that, even if there's hostility, and say, Jesus said that this is the way it's going to be. John 16:33, you know it well, most of you. In this world, you will have what? Tribulation. You will have trials. You will have troubles. And so we are to understand the God of providence is there. The all-knowing God. The God who guards and protects you. God has told you beforehand that this is what's going to happen. And all of a sudden we can step back and say, wow, He already knows. He knows the trials you're going to go through. He knows the hardships. He knows when you're going to get sick. He knows when that family member is going to say something that you just don't have an answer to and you feel like a weak, pathetic witness for Christ. But He knows all of that. And it's okay. He told you what was going to happen. What do you need to do? You need to go back up to that first command and say, I will not fall away. I will not stumble because God has promised me these things will happen this way. And He's promised me that if I will continue to serve and to love and to follow and believe and to trust in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and know the world's going to hate me, it's okay. He told me beforehand. It's interesting that in the scene before us, the disciples no doubt did not fully understand what Jesus was saying. For even at this point, they managed to misunderstand the plain teachings of Jesus concerning His own death and resurrection. And it all reminds us, I believe, it all reminds us that sometimes we just don't know, we don't understand, and we don't have answers. And it's okay. Will you continue to trust Him? There needs to be a real connection between our hearing ears and the spoken word of Christ. Sometimes the fullness of a passage of God's word might seem dark to us. It might seem dead to us. The disciples didn't fully understand, but they eventually did, didn't they? And sometimes you might read something and God tells you to do something like, I don't understand. Why would God want me to do this? You're reading God's word and you feel impressed to talk to that family member or do something about a service to God that's going to cost you something. Like, why would God have me to do this? Well, be obedient to it. And the answer will become plain somewhere in the future. The answer will become plain. Beloved, these first 11 disciples and the subsequent generations after them were all inspired to surrender all to Jesus, to give of their very lives for Jesus because they understood something. And this is what we'll close with, that as they drew near to Jesus, how did they do it? These things I have spoken by listening and hearing, heeding the words of Christ. and practicing those very things, that would keep them from stumbling. And that would remind them of the surety of their faith, because Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. How about you? Are you in awe of the message and work of Jesus Christ? Are you? Are you in awe of all that Christ has done for you? Do you stand in awe of Him? Do you enough so that you will fervently ask God to make you as bold and as willing to proclaim Him as these first disciples? It's a simple prayer. It's okay to pray, I want to be like Peter. Not before Pentecost, after Pentecost. Not the Peter that stuck his foot in his mouth, but the Peter that stood before 3,000 and 5,000 and preached a message that ripped into the hearts of sinners and called them to repentance and faith. And do you know what was the first and awesome truth? What is the most, how do I want to say, what is the most awesome, most important truth of the words of Christ? Let me close with this, what Jesus said in John 5:24. Jesus said these words, truly, truly, amen and amen. So be it and so be it. This is what it is, what Jesus says. I say to you, these things I have spoken. He who hears my words, are you hearing? Are you listening? Are you filling yourself with the words of Christ? He who hears my words and what? Believes. You know what? Believes that by my life, by my actions, it's the heeding part. He who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You already got it. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death to life. If that doesn't awe you this morning, I have nothing for you. This is what you must come to first, is to understand the greatness of being transferred from the dominion of darkness, from the dominion of the reign and rule of Satan, from the dominion of sin and self, and being transferred to the kingdom of love and life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Have you come to be in awe of these things Jesus has spoken? This is where serving and loving others as Jesus commands begins. Where with believing God has sent His Son to this earth as your substitute to die for your sins, so that believing in Him, you may be right with God, that you may have eternal life in the presence of God, and to begin even now in the power of God to please Him in everything. May we be inspired even as those first disciples were to so live for Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You indeed are an awesome God. Forgive us where we might fail to contemplate exactly what it is You have and continue to do for us in respect to salvation. We thank You that before eternity began, You marked us out to be the recipients of Your tender mercies and Your great love, that we would experience through Him whom we have not even seen, but we love, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would give Himself up for us and redeem us from every lawless deed, every sinful thought, every sinful action. And Lord, we pray that when we are feeling weak and when we are feeling like, why are we doing this, that we will remember the words of Christ, these things Jesus has spoken, so that we might be kept, we might be protected from stumbling. Father God, I pray that You will protect us from those things that would cause You offense, those things that would move us away from You. Lord, for those who have professed faith in You this morning, may if there be anything in their life that needs to be confessed and needs to be repented of, bring them to that, because these things You have spoken, that they may not stumble. And Lord, if there be anyone here this morning who has yet to truly understand and receive and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, perhaps they see their whole life as something in which they've stumbled in. I pray today that you will have them look to Jesus. You will call them to yourself. You will open their eyes, even as you opened the eyes of Lydia, so that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away their sin, so that they might now live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. We ask your blessing then upon us as we continue to think and dwell and contemplate on these things. We thank you for the sweet fellowship that you granted to us even this day. And as we move now from this service to our meal time, Father God, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts a great love and concern for one another. That even as we sit, even the choices of the places we sit, we would seek to purposely and deliberately sit with those whom we might need to know more, that we might need to encourage, that we might demonstrate the love of Christ to. But we thank you for the opportunity this day affords us. We ask your blessing upon the meal that we partake of now. And we do all of this with a view and with a desire to bring you glory and honor. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.